So we're in the middle of a series called Unfinished, and Unfinished, that's like, so my wife, Kristen, and I, we have three small children, and we feel like that's our motto, like everything is unfinished, like the dishes are unfinished, and the yard work is unfinished, and that art project that she found on Pinterest, and we started with the kids 3 weeks ago, unfinished, and like unfinished peanut butter and banana sandwich that's somewhere in the couch, right? This is sort of this is our mantra. We're cool with it. Everything's unfinished and that's just fine. And maybe you feel like that too. Maybe you feel like you are perpetually unfinished. Like, that's just one of my biggest pet peeves. I'm a finisher. I like to check the boxes and be done with it. And maybe you just have that longing inside of you to cross the finish line and raise your hands in victory and say, we did it, right? Yeah, me too. And maybe you feel like that with the projects around your home. Maybe you feel like that with your kids and things you're working on with them. But maybe, like me, you also feel like that inside. Like there are other areas in your life that are just unfinished that you just wish would, you know, you could just get over and nail it down. Maybe you feel like that there's some habit that you've been trying to break for years, and you know it's not good for you, and you feel like you're making some progress, and you're doing it, but then out of nowhere that thing just comes back and it hits you, and you didn't expect it, and you realize just how unfinished you are, right? You haven't gone the whole way. Or there's some relationship that's exceptionally difficult to deal with. You know, somebody who just frustrates you, who just knows how to get on your nerves. And you feel like you've been working on making it better, and it's improving, and things are going the right direction. And then just when you think you've got them figured out, they throw you a curveball, and you have to readjust, and you say something to them that you knew you said you would never say. And you realize just how unfinished you are. Or there's some part of your character that you're trying to grow. For me, it's gentleness. I think I've confessed this to you before, but the calm, cool, collected guy you see in front of you today. So cool. I mean, I have these sharp edges on me. And I think I've kind of got them filed off, and I'm gentle, and I'm kind, and I'm slow to anger, and then something happens, and I just, boom. Yesterday was a good example, right? Like, I was good all day long, and then right before bedtime, something happened, and I was like, oh, yeah, I got to preach tomorrow. I should probably reel this in, you know? Because I think I'm there, right? And then just something happens and boom, it's gone. And I think, oh, I'm back at square one. I'm so unfinished. I'm so tired of this. Anybody just tired of not arriving, right? Yeah. So the good news is, unfinished is exactly what God expects us to be, where God expects us to be at this point. And the even better news is that God is not going to leave us unfinished. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is one of the passages we've been talking about the last several weeks. Here's what it says, Philippians 1, 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So this verse just says, you and me, we are unfinished. And you and I are good works, God says. God has started good works in you. God is still working those good works in you. God's not finished with you yet. But you are right now unfinished. God's moving you towards something. You haven't arrived. And so that's what God expects, and God is actually doing something about that. That's good news, right? So the next question is, what is God doing in me? I mean, how is God changing me? What is God trying to transform me into? What's this good works he's still doing? So that's where we can go to Galatians chapter 5, the other passage of scripture that we've been looking at. And this is a passage that many of you would know as the fruit of the Spirit. And you probably know a song that goes along with it. And I'm not going to sing that to you. We don't have time for that song today, so maybe another time. But here's what it says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So 2 weeks ago, I preached on love. Last week, Chris preached very well on joy, right? So love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, there's that one, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So these are things that God is growing on our tree, fruit that God wants to grow on your tree and mine. But we are unfinished in that process. We're growing, but we're unfinished. So this week, we're going to take a look at peace. Peace. My wife is Kristen. If you know her, if I were to choose one of these, I mean, I can't, she exhibits them all so well, but peace, it's just who she is. She is a peace lover. She loves peace. She does not like conflict at all. One time there was this guy who kept calling her Jennifer, which is her sister's name. And so every time he saw her, he'd say, "Hi, Jennifer." And she would say, "Hi." And she would just say hi back, and she never told him her name was Kristen. And this went on for 2 years. Right? Which probably isn't a big deal. Like, this guy, they're going to part ways, and it'll be just fine. Except that that guy's brother married Kristen's sister eventually. So now you kind of got to deal with it, right? So sometimes we just want peace so badly that we will go to extreme lengths to avoid conflict, won't we? But peace is not about the absence of conflict. That's actually not peacekeeping or peace-seeking. Peace is more than just the absence of conflict. A few weeks ago, we talked about peace and the moment of peace, and we talked about how the Hebrews had this idea of peace called shalom. And shalom wasn't just about the absence of conflict, it was about the notion of wholeness. Everything the way it was supposed to be, all the parts put together, things as they should be. That's peace, wholeness. And most of us want that kind of peace, want that kind of wholeness. We want it for ourselves, and we want it for the people that we love, and we want it for the world. When I told you that story about those people fleeing from ISIS, inside of each and every one of us was a desire for that conflict to end and for those people to have wholeness. Now, you'll probably never meet any of those people, but you just know deep down that it's something that's worth working for, right? Peace is a longing inside of all of us. Maybe you know somebody who just exudes peace. No matter the situation, they're calm. And they're not disinterested, they're not disengaged from reality. You probably know people who are like that too, but I'm not talking about those folks. You know those people who are, like, no matter the circumstances, they're just not shaken or crushed by them. They're just so peaceful. Or maybe you've met somebody who's been in a really difficult situation. You know, something terrible has happened. And you have no idea how in the world they are handling that thing that they're going through. And you ask them, "How are you doing?" You know, and you feel like that is such a silly question to ask somebody in that situation, but you ask anyway. And then out of nowhere, they say, "You know, I'm grieving and I'm sad, and I just have this strange peace." Really? In the midst of that, you have peace? You know those people. You know those. Maybe you are one of those people. Maybe you've gone through one of those situations where peace just fell on you like rain, right? So where does that come from? Where does that sense of wholeness come from? Where does it originate? Because it's elusive. Well, in John chapter 16, Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples. He's about to be arrested and tried and killed, and he's giving them some final instructions. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, and so I return to it frequently because lately it's been teaching me so much. But in John chapter 16, here's one of the last things that Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "I have told you these things." So he gave them a whole bunch of instructions. "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So for Jesus, peace, wholeness, and trouble aren't mutually exclusive. The point, Jesus says, is that trouble doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. Trouble doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. And people who have experienced trouble and who have experienced Jesus in the midst of their trouble, that's what they'll tell you. That even though I'm in the midst of this trouble, somewhere deep inside of me, I know this trouble does not get the last word. It doesn't win. They get this firsthand experience of God's presence in the midst of the world's trouble. When everything is falling apart, they say, there was God. I don't know where he came from, but in the midst of trouble, there was God. I don't know why, but I'm convinced trouble doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. And in the midst of trouble, there was God, and I have peace. And I don't know where it came from. I just know that's what it is. And that's really nice. And it's true. And it's kind of problematic, for me at least. And I'm sure it's problematic. I know some of you are honest enough to say it's problematic for you too. Because it's true, but it doesn't make it easier to deal with the fact that, listen, like, here's why it's problematic for me, for two reasons. First, shouldn't putting your trust in Jesus mean that you never have to deal with addiction or with cancer or with infidelity or with divorce or with a tragic death? Shouldn't it mean that trouble can't find me? I mean, that's what I want, right? I want to know that I've said the magic words, I've checked the magic box, and now I'm good. Everything's going to be fine. I'll get all the best parking spots at the mall, right? And my 401k will continue to grow, and it'll always be 67 degrees at church on Sundays, right? These are the things that we hope for, and we believe that we're owed these things, but it's problematic because Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Yeah. What is the deal with that, Jesus? That's the first one, right? And the second one, and this is the primary question of Christianity, and this is the question. I'm not totally sure that I can trust God. Is it okay to say that? That that's a struggle for all of us? I'm not sure that God has my best interests at heart. In fact, sometimes I wonder if maybe God is holding out on me. That's actually a great definition of sin. It's when I believe that God is holding out on me, so I'm going to get for myself what I believe God will never get me, will never give me. God is holding out on me, and so I'm going to go get it myself, right? I pursue these self-destructive means because I think somehow I can provide for myself better than what God could provide for me. So if you're like me, and you figure out that, boy, I'm going to have trouble in this world. I won't be protected from all of it, right? And I'm not totally sure that I can trust God. Then you decide to take things into your own hands. This is what I do. Here's what I do. I want inner peace, so I try to control my external circumstances. I try really, really hard to make everything fit, to make everything fall into line. I believe that if I can control what happens in the world around me, then maybe I'll finally have peace in me. I believe somehow that if I can create peace out there somewhere, then I'll eventually have peace in here. Anybody else? The problem is that the more you chase peace out there by trying to control the world out there, the worse you feel. Have you had that? Like, you're trying so hard to just make things fit, to make things worse, to avoid discomfort and pain, and the harder you try, the worse you feel, and the more elusive peace is, the less peace you actually have, because all that chasing just reminds you how powerless you are to control the world around you. It reminds me of these minnows that we have out in front of our, there's a lake by our house, and there's these little minnows, and the kids and I, we'd like to try to catch them with a net, right? And the faster we move toward them, the faster they move away from us. The faster I move toward it, the faster it moves away, the more elusive it becomes. Because when peace is chained to circumstances, it is impossible to obtain. When peace is chained to circumstances, when your peace relies on external circumstances that you can't control, you will never have peace. It will always run away from you. So, if control doesn't really produce peace, then how do we get it? Right? Because we want to control and hope that it produces peace, but if that's not how it happens, then how do we get peace? How do we have peace inside of ourselves? And then how do we make peace with the world around us? Okay, so let's deal with those two problems I mentioned a moment ago. First, the problem that trouble still finds people who are trying to trust God and follow Jesus. It just doesn't seem fair, but it's true. Trouble still finds us. And second, that problem that we're still not sure that God always has our best interests at heart. We're not sure that we can trust God. And let's talk about the second one first, that we're not sure we can trust God. Because this is a big one, and it's a really a central part of what it means to be a Christian. This is a central question that we ask. Now, this question is not a new question. It's not a new problem. It's been around for a very long time. In fact, this question is one of the central questions that Jesus was answering in his ministry. Can I trust God? That is a central question that Jesus is continually trying to answer the people that he engaged in his first century Palestinian context, right? People had inherited these versions of God, or had constructed these versions of God where God wasn't always trustworthy, right? Sometimes this version of God that they had constructed or inherited from somebody, from a priest or from a parent or from a pastor or from just their experience in life, this version of God was moody. God was moody. God was punitive. God was angry. God was totally unsympathetic. God was unpredictable. God had these impossibly demanding standards, right? Their version of God was this God who didn't really have any empathy or understanding of their struggles. Maybe some of you inherited a God like that from somewhere. So Jesus, he encounters these notions of God everywhere he goes, and he recognizes in these notions of God that they're much different than the God that he knows to be God. You see what I'm saying? Jesus would run into these notions that people had of God, and he's like, yeah, that's not the God that I know. I don't recognize that God. So he would flip it on them. And he would say, you know, you're used to praying to this God that you've constructed for yourself and worshiping this God and talking about this God, but you don't really trust God. And you know, you're right, I wouldn't trust that God either. So I wonder what would make you trust God? And then he would tell them a story. You see, that's how Jesus does it. He would say, yeah, you know what? I don't trust that God either. Let me tell you a story about the God that I know and the God that I trust. And see if, when you hear this story, see if you can trust a God that's like that. And so then he would tell them a story about a shepherd who searches day and night at great personal cost to find one lost sheep. And that story doesn't make any sense, right? It makes no economic sense, right? It makes no practical sense. You write that sheep off. It is lost. Game over. End of story. That's it. I don't have any sheep, but if I did, that's what I would do. But Jesus says, no. No, God finds that lost sheep on the side of a hill, and he has spent great personal energy and great personal cost just to find that one little sheep. If I told you that that's what God was like, could you trust him then? Because it is. Or he says, there's this woman. This is gonna hit home with most of you who have children especially. There's this woman who had this coin of great value, and she tore her entire house apart trying to find that coin or that peanut butter sandwich, right? Stuck in the couch. And she tore her house apart because that coin was so valuable to her that she would give up anything to have that coin back. What if I told you that that's how God is? Could you trust him then? Or let me tell you a story about a father whose son says, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. And who ran off to a distant land and didn't call home and then became very, very poor and destitute and decided to crawl back to his father as a slave. And his father embarrasses himself by running out to his son and welcoming him home and putting his best robe and his ring on him and new sandals and throwing a party when the son finally came back. What if I told you that God is like that father? Could you trust him then? Because he is. That's what Jesus is constantly doing. He's constantly asking these people, could you trust God if I told you? And then he tells a story or he asks a question, because our notions of God that we've inherited or that we've constructed are just wrong most of the time. And frankly, totally untrustworthy. I don't trust that God either. But Jesus continues to tell us that God doesn't look like that. God looks different. God looks like a shepherd or a woman or a father, searching, welcoming. Could you trust God if God were like that? And then Jesus says, now he doesn't just tell stories, right? This is what makes Jesus different from all these other great religious teachers that we've had in human history. Then Jesus says, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm not just going to tell you stories. I'm going to prove to you that God really is like that. I'm going to put my life on the line so that you can see that he's really like that. And if I show you, will you trust me? If you can't trust the Father because your conceptions of the Father are off a little bit, can you trust me to show you the Father? I'll do it. I'll put my life on the line for it, but will you trust me? And that's the question that Jesus puts to all of us. Will you trust me to show you the true nature of God? And will you trust me to show you the true nature of yourself? And will you trust me to show you the true nature of your neighbors and the true nature of your enemies and the true nature of all of creation? Will you trust me? So that's the second one, right? The second problem that we have, this problem of trust. And God, and Jesus says over and over again, the God I'll show you is trustworthy. So then let's talk about the first problem we have. Because we have to start with trust if we're going to get to trouble, right? Yeah, most of us try to deal with trouble without trust, but that just doesn't work like that. So once we have trust, let's talk about trouble. Trouble finds us even when we trust God. I'm going to go back a couple of chapters in John's gospel to the beginning of this thing that Jesus, these last instructions Jesus is giving. So John chapter 14. And Jesus is just beginning his conversation with his disciples, and here's what he says. He's talking about peace again. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. All right, so you see that word leave there at the beginning? All right, so most of you know that the New Testament, it was originally written in Greek. And the version that we have is an English translation from that Greek. So that word leave is originally written in Greek. And it's actually, it's two words. It's a compound word, which means it's just two words that have been smashed together to make a new word. So that word leave comes from two words. Apho, which means away from. And hiemi, which means I send. So Jesus isn't just saying that he leaves peace. Like, it makes it sound like Jesus leaves peace on the ground like my kids leave peanut butter and banana sandwiches on the ground, right? He just left it there and you got to go find it. But that's not what he's saying. What Jesus is really saying is, I send peace from me to you. I am actively sending my peace to you. I'm going to send it to you. This word leave is just misleading. I am sending my peace to you, Jesus says. If you trust in the God that I show you, then listen to this. In the midst of your trouble, I'm going to send you my peace. In fact, he wants us to understand that this peace is a gift that we can receive, that he uses another word, the word didymai in Greek, which is the word give. He uses it three times in a sentence and a half. My peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. Hey, listen, peace, it's a gift. Right? Over and over and over again. Inner peace isn't something that you acquire by effort. It's a gift that you receive, oftentimes in the midst of trouble. But here's the thing, and this is really important. Receiving a gift is not passive. To receive a gift, action is taken. Hey, Chris, stand up. I'm not going to give you my phone, but I'll give you my keys. Okay, freeze. Now stand like that for the next 20 minutes. Thank you. To receive a gift, you have to do what? Put out your hands, right? There's an active part of receiving. Okay, you can sit down. There's an active part of receiving a gift, right? It's not passive. You do receive it. You position yourself, you posture yourself in such a way that you might receive it. So, how do you receive the gift of peace? Well, it turns out that you can position yourself, you can posture yourself to receive God's gift of God's presence, because this gift of peace comes with God's presence even in the midst of really difficult situations. So, how do you do that? How do you make yourself available and receptive to God's guidance and God's peace in the midst of troubled times? I'm so glad you asked. Starting about 7 years ago, and I dealt with anxiety, and I was in some difficult situations in leadership, and I would just get anxious and angry, and all kinds of things would happen inside of me. And about 7 years ago, I was introduced to a few practices and began to pick these practices up over the last 7 years. And these practices have become absolutely crucial to my own health and vitality. I mean, I do these things every day, and besides the all-too-frequent moment when gentleness evades me, for the most part, these things are changing me. And you could ask my wife about them, and she would tell you, yeah, it's making him a different person. So I wanted to share just a few practices with you this morning. Some of you already read the blog post that I accidentally put up too early, because I don't know how computers work, apparently. But I put them on the blog, on the website, and also on Facebook, so they're up there too, so you can get them later if you want. But here are three practices that I've used over the years that have helped me to just make myself available to God's presence to receive peace, right? They're not magic, but you think of them as putting out your hands, making yourself available. And there's one for the morning, and one for throughout the day, and one for the evening that I'll share with you, okay? So the first one is I often start my day with a couple of prayers that remind me that God is in everything. God is in the midst of all things. I start my day that way, and they remind me that separation from God is just an illusion, right? That no matter what happens, God is always with me. That when I show up to a new place, I think I'm bringing God with me, but actually God was there long before I showed up. So I often start with a version of an ancient poem called The Deer's Cry, or you might know it better as The Breastplate of St. Patrick. You've probably heard this before. Here's what it says. Christ as a light, illumine and guide me. Christ as a shield, overshadow me. Christ under me, Christ over me. Christ beside me, on my left and on my right. This day be within and without me, lowly and meek, yet all-powerful. Be in the heart of each to whom I speak, in the mouth of each who speaks to me. So I just pray that and let those words soak in, this ancient prayer of St. Patrick. And then, when I've had a few moments, I'll read this beautiful and mysterious passage from the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Here's what it says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I read that a couple of times really slowly, and then I just let it soak in. I just sit with it for a few quiet moments. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then I get ready for my day. And then throughout the day, it's amazing how these two prayers follow me around, but then throughout the day, I do this very simple, very portable, very discreet prayer practice that you can trace back to at least to the 6th century, a Christian practice that's at least traced back to the 6th century. It's called breath prayer. I've mentioned it to some of you before, but breath prayer. Here's what you do. I choose a couple of words or short phrases that are important to me, so things that I'm asking God for instance. Recently, I've been asking for joy and peace, that I would be able to inhale joy. I've recognized in myself that I'm not able to enjoy things as much as I would like to. I want to be somebody who's released to have joy in life. And then, as I breathe out and speak, that I'm breathing out peace everywhere I go. Joy and peace, those are the two words. I put a couple of other suggestions of phrases that have been used, Psalm 46:10 and another ancient prayer that have been used as this breath prayer, but I put those on the website. But I've chosen joy and peace lately, and then I just pray these words throughout the day in rhythm with my breath, because you got to breathe, right? So as I breathe, I'm inhaling joy, and I'm just thinking about joy, and I'm asking God for joy, and I'm looking for joy. And I'm exhaling peace, and I'm looking for peace, and I'm looking for opportunities to bring peace, and I'm just constantly reminded as I breathe throughout the day that God is with me and is doing these things all around me. And it's a really simple way to be aware of God's presence. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we should pray continually. It's a way to pray continually and constantly be aware of God's presence and love everywhere I go throughout the day. That's what I do throughout the day, right? And then at the end of the day, sometimes I'll pray these words from the 139th Psalm, the last couple of verses from Psalm 139. Here's what it says. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And then I review my day. I just go back over my day. I start at the beginning and I work my way through all the conversations I had, the good ones and the bad ones, through the work that I did, the leisure time, the fun times that I had with my kids, with my wife, with my friends. I go through the people that I met and the things that I purchased. I think about the things that I read or watched or thought about. I ask myself, did you try something new today and fail? Or did you try something new today and succeed? Was there an especially painful event? What did you worry about today? Is there something that you need to confess? Is there somebody that you need to ask forgiveness of or somebody that you need to receive forgiveness from or offer forgiveness to? Just review your day and notice how your heart and your mind react to the memories. And then, when you're done, simply hold your palms up like this in the air and give the day to God. And give thanks for the ways that God has been present through all of it, even when you weren't aware of it. And then, once you've done that, given yourself a moment, pray the first part of Psalm 139 as an affirmation. Here's what it says. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. Just pray that a few times. And then rest in the knowledge that God loves you. The real you. Because that is the origin of peace. God knows you, the real you, and God loves you. Peace is not about the absence of struggle. It's about the presence of love. And where God is, God brings peace because God brings love. Peace comes from God's loving presence, and God is always lovingly present, which means that peace is always available if we open ourselves up to it. So, may you create space in your life for stillness. And in that stillness, may you find that God sends you peace. May you stretch out your hands to receive peace in all circumstances. And may you in turn bring the peace of Christ to others. Let's pray. God, we ask that these practices would not become an ends in themselves, but that these practices would make us available to you. God, we pray against all of the false notions that we've had of you, the God that we just simply cannot trust. And we pray, God, that every day we would learn more and more to trust the God of Jesus, the God that Jesus makes apparent to us. We pray that our hearts and our minds might be open to your loving presence, God, and that your loving presence might bring peace even in the midst of trouble. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, through the power of the peace-bringing Holy Spirit. And all God's people said,